Should be turned in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2 tonight, as I would like to address a subject that is related again to something I taught on 3 weeks ago. I taught here on the subject of the inspiration and authority of the Bible, that the Bible claims to be and proves itself to be the inspired Word of God. From the very mouth of God, God breathed, the Scripture says. And because it is God's Word, therefore it is authoritative. But the question sometimes comes up, is the Bible full of errors and contradiction? In other words, does the Bible not only teach that it's inspired, but does it also teach that it's inerrant? And we are going to see the answer to that as an emphatic yes tonight. However, there are those in our society, as you know, who object to this. In fact, sometimes when you're sharing the gospel with somebody, they object and they say, well, I don't think I can believe the gospel message you're presenting about Jesus Christ because it all comes from the Bible. And the Bible's just full of errors and contradictions. Why should we believe that? Well, I want you to be prepared for such a response as that. In fact, more and more in our culture here in the West, as time goes on and we see the decline of things until the Lord Jesus returns, we are faced with critics of the Bible. Here is one such man named Bart Ehrman, one of the chief critics of the Bible in our day. And he has written numerous books attacking the Bible. And just listen to some of these titles for these books. One is called Forged, which is all about the Bible. One is on the person of Jesus Christ, titled How Jesus Became God. Now, if he was God, obviously, he's eternally existent. He didn't become God. He always was God. So right there, the title of the book insinuates that Jesus Christ is not truly God. Another book he has written, a New York Times bestseller, is called Misquoting Jesus, the story behind who changed the Bible and why. Now, how does that hit you as far as inspiring you to believe the Bible? Or here's another one of his earlier books called The Orthodox Corruption of Scripture. Or here's one titled, Jesus Interrupted. Excuse me, Jesus, I don't think you really said that. And then he's got another one called God's Problem, all about the so-called problem God has with suffering in the world. If God is truly good, why does he allow suffering in the world if he really even exists? And isn't it interesting that critics of the Bible often go right back to that issue of the reality of suffering in our world, as though God is to blame for that rather than mankind who is fallen and sinful. Or here's one of his more recent books titled The Lost Gospel of Judas Iscariot. Now, don't you want to just run right out and buy that one? But it tells you about the angle that this man is coming from. He is a severe critic of the Bible, but he also happens to be a runaway best-selling author as well, and he's a popular professor of religion at the University of North Carolina. Unfortunately, I'm told that his classrooms are filled with 200 to 300 students in these huge lecture halls, and he's one of the most popular teachers on campus there in the so-called Bible Belt, undermining the faith of those who come to his classes. Now, what's so interesting about Bart Ehrman is that he claims he was a born-again Christian in high school. That's when he came to faith in Jesus Christ. He then attended the Moody Bible Institute for his undergraduate studies. And from there, while he was in the Chicago area, he went on to Wheaton, Illinois to finish or advance his education. And so far, so good. He claimed to be an evangelical Christian to that point. Whether he was truly saved, I don't know. But he certainly would have claimed he believed in the inerrancy of the Bible. From that point, he went to Princeton Seminary, which is part of Princeton University in New Jersey. It's one of those Ivy League schools. And they had a seminary there, which is no friend to the Bible. But he went there to get a higher education, to get his doctorate. And one of his assignments while he was there at Princeton was to assess a passage of Scripture, Mark chapter 6. I'm just going to back up here. Let's read that passage together. Excuse me, Mark chapter 2, verses 25 and 26. Actually, we'll back up to verse 23. Mark 2, 23. Now, it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And that, I suppose, they thought that gathering up food like that was a form of work on the Sabbath. So they were supposedly violating the Sabbath, verse 25. But he said to them, that is the Lord Jesus, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and he ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests," etc. Now, in verse 26, it says, "in the days of Abiathar." If you read the Old Testament, when did David go into the temple or the tabernacle and eat the bread that was there inside the temple? Was it literally under the reign of the high priest, Abiathar? Or was it under the reign of his father, Ahimelech? Well, it's the latter. It was under Ahimelech. And so sometimes this is presented as an error in the Bible. And I'm just going to throw one of these examples out for you here tonight to show you what we're dealing with. So Bart Ehrman, going back to him, he goes to Princeton Seminary, and he's given an assignment to explain Mark 2, verse 26. And so he explains in one of his books how he turned from being an evangelical Christian to now a severe critic of the Bible, based on this assignment right here. And these are his words. "At the end of my paper, he," that is my professor, "made a simple one-lined comment that for some reason went straight through me. He wrote, 'Maybe Mark just made a mistake.'" You see, Ehrman had come into this assignment and explained this passage using the Old Testament, and it was a rather elaborate explanation, and he presented it to his teacher, hoping to convince the teacher that there's no error in the Bible. But his professor said, "Maybe Mark just made a mistake." Ehrman goes on to say, "I finally concluded, maybe Mark did make a mistake. Once I made that admission, the floodgates opened. For if there could be one little picayune mistake in Mark 2, maybe there could be mistakes in other places as well." And the rest is a sad, sad story of the books that he has written critiquing the Bible. Is there a mistake in Mark 2? Are there mistakes in the Bible? No. Let's just talk about Mark 2 for one second here before we go much further tonight and look at this whole subject of inerrancy. Again, in Mark 2, verse 26, do you see the phrase "in the days of Abiathar," how they're italicized in our New King James Version? That is to tell us that that exact expression does not occur in the Greek text from which this is translated. Rather, what is in the Greek text? The Greek text has, instead of "in the days of," it has a prepositional phrase. "How he went into the house of God upon Abiathar, the high priest." Now, to us, that seems meaningless. But I want you to see from Scripture that that little preposition is a figure of speech that means "in the days of," "in the time of." And it speaks of a general time frame, not an exact specific time frame. And that's why it's translated even "in the days of." Look how the same little preposition is used this way in Luke 3, verse 2. "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar," and then it goes on, "while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John," etc. Luke 4, verse 27. "Many lepers were in Israel in the time of," epi, "Elisha the prophet." Again, speaking not just of one specific time frame, but of a longer span of time, the ministry of Elisha the prophet. Acts 11, verse 28 uses the same preposition. "There was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar." Hebrews 1, 2, "God has in these last days," epi, "spoken to us by his Son." These last days, broadly speaking. And so I think it's clear that this phrase, epi, upon Abiathar, could speak of a longer period of time, and that Jesus' point wasn't even to say who exactly was the high priest at the very moment that David went into the tabernacle and got the bread. In fact, if you were to look at the books of Samuel and Kings, you would see that the ministry of Abiathar extended from Samuel all the way up to 1 Kings. He had a long reign and a very significant reign in terms of his influence upon David as king. And what about Ahimelech, his father, who technically was the high priest at the very moment David went in and got that showbread? Well, Ahimelech is mentioned in, I think, one chapter in 1 Samuel. And he's briefly mentioned, and then it's all about Abiathar. So, if you're Jesus and you're teaching and you want people to recollect back to the Old Testament, and you said, in the days of Abiathar, people are more likely to understand what you're referring to in terms of that portion of Scripture. But if you just said, in the days of Ahimelech, people would scratch their head and go, huh? So Jesus was perfectly within normal usage of that phrase, epi, to say, in the days of Abiathar. So there's no contradiction in Scripture. And yet, people continue to make criticisms like this of the Bible. There is no contradiction in the Bible here. It's relatively easy to understand. In fact, I'm convinced, as I have looked at the so-called, errors in the Bible that I've heard for decades now from people who reject the Bible's authority, that almost always it's not a matter of the mind and more information, it's more a matter of the heart and the will. People look for supposed errors in the Bible because they're looking for reasons not to believe in God rather than vice versa. I heard something interesting recently, and I thought this applied to this point as well. Somebody said, some people don't find God in this world for the very same reason that thieves don't find cops. Good point. Some people spend their whole life trying to suppress God and deny the obvious that he exists from creation, conscience, and of course from the Word of God. So the Bible is inerrant, and it is infallible. If God gave us the Bible, then he gave it without error. And because it is without error and it comes from God, it has the highest authority, and it cannot err, and it is both inspired and inerrant and infallible. But why is biblical inerrancy so important? Well, again, if you're a lost person, oftentimes people, when they hear the gospel message, will choose not to believe it because they don't believe the Bible is credible, or they don't want to believe that it's credible. So sometimes belief in the gospel can be undermined or jeopardized by this teaching that is thrown out there in our culture so readily today that the Bible has errors in it. But what about for us who are saved as a child of God? If you have doubts about the veracity of the Bible, will that not affect your walk with the Lord from day to day? Kind of like a child in a family or a home. If that child is doubting his parents as to whether or not they're really telling him the truth from day to day, I think my parents might be a little shady. Are they going to be prone to trust what their parents have to say? Are they going to be prone to grow within that family context? No. And it's the same way when it comes to us as believers in the family of God. God wants us to have full confidence in his word, and I believe we can, and we must. So this is very important. But what is the support for the inerrancy of Scripture? Let's start, first of all, with understanding the first line of support, and that is the very character of God himself. Character of God. Character of God not only supports, but I think demands belief in the inerrancy of Scripture. What is 2 Timothy 3:16, that key text on the Bible, what does it state? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Again, inspiration means God breathed, and if something comes from the mouth of God and God cannot lie, therefore, his word is without error as well. It's a logical deduction. Unless you have a God who can lie to you. Does God lie? Well, what does the scripture teach? Numbers 23:19, God is not a man, so he does not lie. And he's not a man so that he should change his mind. I mean, he's the all-knowing God. And in passages in Scripture where it says God changed his mind, we know that that's an anthropomorphic statement, anthropopathic statement, where it's a figure of speech that God appeared to change his mind, but because he's all-knowing, he didn't really change his mind. He knew what was going to happen. He knew what he was going to do all along. But when it comes to his character, he does not lie. The Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. What is the characteristic of being human? We lie. Now, is there anyone here who's never lied? Raise your hand. If you do, I'm going to call you a liar, because the Bible does. God cannot lie. Titus 1:2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Several years ago, we had somebody who was part of this church for a year or so who believed in what's called open theism. He went on to write a book about it, has a website about it and all that. By the way, he's left. But as part of his belief system, he taught that God can, has, and does lie to people. Now, how's that for inspiring faith in God from day to day? And I remember he objected to this passage here when we discussed this with him, that God cannot lie. He says, well, you know, literally that passage doesn't say God cannot lie. It literally describes him as the non-lying God. I said, well, isn't that the same thing? If you have someone who's a non-lying person, you know, in God's case, it means he has not lied. If he lied even once, then that could not be said about him, like it could be said that we are all, let God be true, and all of us be liars. Hebrews 6, verse 18 says, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. So let's stop and consider the logic again of this. God cannot err or lie. The Bible is his word. Therefore, the Bible was given without any errors. That's one line of support, the character of God. A second line of support for inerrancy is the explicit statements of Scripture that tell us that his word is inerrant. Notice what it says in Psalm 119, verse 160. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. By the way, as you study Hebrew, you see that this phrase, judgments, refers to God's word, his commandments, what he declares. It's not necessarily an act he does, you know, like the Great White Throne Judgment or the Bema Seat or that kind of thing. In this context, it's a synonym for his very word. And this passage says the entirety of his word is truth. Every one of your statements in the word, your righteous judgments, endures forever. Here's another categorical statement in Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Every word is pure. And that's why we can say that we believe in the plenary inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. And that's why, as well, sometimes you will see in Scripture that the whole argument that the writer of Scripture is making comes down to one little fine point. Like in this case in Galatians 3:16, between the singular and the plural. Notice Paul's point as to the seeds mentioned back in Genesis chapter 12. Is it in reference to Jesus or some group more broadly? Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So the whole point comes down to singular versus plural. Here's another fine point. The tense of a verb. Remember in Matthew chapter 22, when the Sadducees come to him and they deny the resurrection, they deny the afterlife, Jesus reproves them, and he says, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? He goes back to Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush passage, where Moses gets his commission to go into Egypt. And by the way, what section of Scripture did the Sadducees park on? They put more emphasis on the first five books of the Bible than the Pharisees, who accepted all of the Old Testament, the Sadducees only put stock in the Pentateuch, the first five books. So Jesus says, all right, I'm going to meet you on your turf, your ground. Let's go to the Pentateuch. Here's a proof text for you. Exodus chapter 3. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And though that was spoken by God to Moses, well, remember when Moses says, who shall I say sent me into Egypt? And God says, tell them I am sent you. I am the eternally existent God. I'm the God of the living, not of the dead. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. That's that context. But he doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, who preceded you, Moses, or Isaac, who preceded you, Moses, or Jacob, who preceded you by hundreds of years, Moses. These men are still alive, spiritually speaking. And it all comes down to the present tense of that verb phrase. So we have the explicit statements of Scripture that support inerrancy. We also have the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ as to the very character and nature of the Bible. In Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18, he says this, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. One jot and one tittle referred to the very smallest parts of the Hebrew alphabet. Even that first letter there on the far right that looks like an apostrophe, the smallest Hebrew letter, consonant, is yod. And let me give you an example of how a very key point in Scripture comes down to one little letter, yod. You're familiar with Psalm 110, verse 1? It's used like six times in the New Testament as a great proof text for the deity of Jesus Christ. Christ himself used it and asked the scribes and Pharisees, who does this apply to? Who is this referring to? It's obviously referring to me as deity. That verse says, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, Yahweh, of course, refers to the God of Israel. But what about Adonai? That was a term that meant Lord, that could apply to a human Lord, like a king or a master, or it could refer to God as king or master. So in Psalm 110:1, who is it referring to? Well, this is a psalm of David. Isn't that interesting? David wrote this. The Lord said to my David's Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Who was David's Adonai? That's the question. But you see, in the original Hebrew here of Psalm 110, verse 1, it doesn't say, the Lord, Yahweh, said to the Lord, La'adon, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Rather, what we see here is at the very end of the word Adon, you see what's called a hirik yod. It's a vowel. But there was a consonant, yod, added to the end of this word that made it a personal possessive pronoun. In other words, my Lord. Literally, the Lord of me, but we would translate that, my Lord. Now, why is that significant? Because David was king in Israel, right? He was top dog. And humanly speaking, he was the Adon. And he wasn't saying, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my human Adon, the Lord, sit at my right hand. He was referring to someone else, namely Jesus Christ, who also was Yahweh, but he was also David's Lord, a statement of deity. And this whole argument comes down to the addition of that little yod at the end of La'adonai. You see that? Very interesting. Here's another example where in Jesus' teaching, it's very critical what he uses as far as an exact word to convey what he means. In John 10, verse 30, or this passage dealing with eternal life, 28 through 30, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Now, is that a statement of deity per se? Was Jesus saying that he is one in person with God the Father? Be careful how you answer now. If there's one person in the Godhead, then we've denied the Trinity, right? There's three persons in the one being who is God. And all three persons have the same exact nature or attributes or characteristics. But what's so interesting here is that the Lord Jesus doesn't say, "I and my Father are one," and the Greek word is hen, a neuter form of saying one. That's what he says here. He doesn't say, "I and my Father are one," hes, which is the masculine form of that word. That would imply, "I and my Father are one man, the same person," and that would be a denial of the Trinity. And obviously, he doesn't use the feminine form of the word one, which is mia, so he uses the neuter. "I and my Father are one in purpose, in will. What my Father tells me to do, that's exactly what I do, because my will is lockstep in sync with his." And boy, what an example for us as believers to follow Christ's example. But you know, none of us could say that. That as the Father tells me what to do, I always do it. But Christ could say that because he and his Father were one in purpose, in will, in plan, in desire. And that's his whole point. He builds it off of a very specific gender of one pronoun. Did Jesus believe in the inerrancy of Scripture? Without question. He believed in its inspiration to the very letters, and thus he believed in the inerrancy of Scripture. The Lord Jesus had the highest view of the Bible, and we should as well. Now, sometimes when it comes to this area of errors in the Bible, I like to ask people, well, if they claim that, "Oh, the Bible's got errors in it," I just stop them in their tracks, and you should too, and say, "Well, show me one." Because 9 times out of 10, they're bluffing, and they can't show you one. But they've heard that, you know, they watched some PBS program that talked about how the Bible's been changed through the centuries, and it's not really the Word of God, it's just like any other book, a book of man. But sometimes, rarely, they may actually try to pull one over on you and present an example from the Bible, and you need to be prepared for that. In fact, even in our own minds, to satisfy our own understanding, we should be prepared when it comes to some misconceptions about inerrancy. And we're going to look at 9 of these now tonight and go through them. One misconception about inerrancy is that simply because it contains lies within it, therefore the Bible's untruthful. You say, "What did you just say?" Yes, the Bible has lies in it. And what I mean by that is it accurately records the lies of men and Satan, not God, because God never lies. Remember in Genesis 3, what Satan said to Eve? "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" That's a lie. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." And so the Bible records lies of Satan or angels or fallen angels or sinful human beings. In fact, even its greatest saints, take Job, for example. You read the book of Job. It says in chapter 1, there was none like him. He was God's champion on the earth. I mean, as God looked over the face of the earth for a faithful follower, there was none like Job. This guy was top dog. And yet what happened? As his trial went on, he called God into question at times. And he failed. In fact, even in the book of Job, you have to be careful as you read it, because there's times as you're reading Job, you say to yourself, now, is that divine viewpoint or is that human viewpoint? Seems like Job is just giving his own opinion rather than God's point of view. You always have to ask that as you're reading Job. Now, sometimes in Scripture, on the flip side, you find an example of some very wicked men who speak truer than they even realize. Unwittingly, for example, Caiaphas, the high priest, prophesies in John 11, verse 51, that it is expedient for Jesus to die as one man on behalf of the rest of the nation. In other words, let's put him to death so the Romans don't come and, you know, take over because there's a tumult arising here. So let's just expediently put Jesus to death. But as he speaks, he actually prophesies that Jesus is going to die on behalf of the rest of the nation, speaking of his substitutionary death. And so he speaks truer than he knows or realizes. So that's one misconception. For our next misconception about inerrancy, turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Biblical inerrancy also does not mean that the biblical writers couldn't cite at times extra-biblical sources when those sources were correct about some truth that the writer of Scripture wanted to utilize to make his point. In Luke chapter 1, we have a very interesting introduction here, the prologue, where I think Luke is addressing an unbeliever named Theophilus who's considering the claims of Christ and Christianity, and he's thinking of believing in the gospel. So Luke writes this whole long explanation of the gospel. It's an extended gospel tract, and this is to persuade him. Of course, Luke is also writing for the church more broadly, knowing this will be a document that the entire church can use as inspired scripture. But he talks about his sources that he used in composing the Gospel of Luke, right here in his introduction, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. By the way, he was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine the company that he was in circles with? He probably met the other apostles. He probably met Mary. And that's how he learned about the account of the virgin birth. We read in chapter 1, chapter 2 even, the Savior's birth and such. And so he goes on and he says, and I'm going to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. Now it says here that others had taken in hand, verse 1, to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us. Who are the others who had taken in hand to do this? Well, when did Luke write? He probably wrote the Gospel of Luke sometime around 60. How many Gospels, biblically speaking, in the canon of Scripture were written at that point? Probably Matthew. Probably not Mark. Mark was written, I think, later in the mid-60s. John was written after that, and there's debate about when John wrote. So who are these other writers that of biblical Scripture that Luke could be using as sources? Well, Matthew. But notice he says in verse 1, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative. I'm sorry, but one canonical gospel, namely Matthew, doesn't constitute many. So it is based on this passage that many biblical scholars think that Luke probably had various sources, documents of things written down about what Jesus did and such that were passed around, that were not inspired, but they were accurate in some portions. And Luke used those sources. He ran them by the other apostles as he probably interviewed them. He may have even run this whole gospel by Paul and had him read it before it was published and finished. There's no problem with using other sources outside the Bible, is my point. The Bible itself indicates this, so long as those sources that are cited, it's understood that the Spirit of God was superintending their use, so that what was gathered and collected from those sources, and even quoted at times in Scripture, were things that were accurate historically factually. You know, in the Old Testament, there's a mention of the book of Jasher in Joshua 10, 13 and 2 Samuel 1, 18. Can I ask you, has anyone in this room ever read the book of Jasher? If you have, I want to talk to you afterwards tonight. That book doesn't exist. We don't know what it is. But Joshua writes about it, Samuel writes about it, and in those contexts they say, is what I'm telling you not also written in the book of Jasher? In other words, if you were a Jew living in that time, you should have known about the book of Jasher, and that would confirm what Joshua and Samuel are writing to you. But that book doesn't exist anymore. It's gone. Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians another apostle that he wrote to the Corinthians, but it's gone. We only have 1 and 2 Corinthians. You know what that tells us? That only 1 and 2 Corinthians were inspired. That other book that's lost was not inspired. Otherwise, God would have providentially superintended things so that that book ended up in the canon of Scripture. Here's another passage in Acts 17 where Paul, in preaching in Athens, mentions a secular writing to make his point, and it ends up in Scripture. He's speaking to them of the unknown God. Remember, they were the philosophers of their day, the intelligentsia. And in Acts 17, he says to them in verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as also one of your own poets has said, for we are also his offspring." And he quotes a secular source. So there's nothing wrong with doing that. He does it again in Titus 1, verse 12, where he says, "Of the Cretans," where Titus was sent to minister on the island of Crete, he says, "Of them, a prophet of their own said," quote, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." Now, how's that for a reputation? I wonder what people would say about northern Minnesotans. Here's another example taken from the Epistle of Jude, where Jude cites verbatim from the book of Enoch, 1 Enoch 1:9. "Now, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying," and then he gives a long quote. If you were to go to the book of Enoch, you would find that exact quote. Now, who was Enoch? Well, we read about him in Genesis chapter 5. He was the descendant from Adam, a godly man. He was raptured. And it is certain from Scripture that he made this statement. And this got passed down through the centuries and ended up in the book of Enoch. Now, when was the book of Enoch written? Did this man, Enoch, write it? The man who lived in Genesis 5, did he write what is currently the book of Enoch that we have preserved today that you can read as an apocryphal or pseudepigraphal book? No, it's doubtful he actually wrote it. Most scholars believe that that book was written about 200 B.C., though some of the statements in it obviously predated the writing of the book of Enoch. And by the way, I would just caution you regarding these mystical, spooky books that are out there. You know, don't go running to them as some source that's great. You know, my Christian life isn't complete until I read Enoch. In fact, some flat earth people subscribe to the book of Enoch and put too much stock in what it says. And we're going to get to that in just a moment here. Here's another clarification, a third clarification about misconceptions regarding inerrancy. Biblical inerrancy does not mean that the Bible must use scientific and technical language. It doesn't mean that it must use scientific and technical language. Turn with me to the book of Job. Chapter 38. The oldest book in the Bible, the book of Job. Now, of course, the Bible doesn't claim to be a scientific textbook, doesn't claim to be a history book, doesn't claim to be a book on geography, for that matter. But when it speaks about geographical things, or topographical things, or historical things, or scientific things, it speaks accurately. But it's not meant to be, you know, the Encyclopedia Britannica that covers all these subjects. So when it speaks of scientific issues, it does speak accurately. It's interesting, in Job 38, verse 31, it speaks of the Pleiades and Orion as constellations. That was a recognized constellation long ago among the Hebrews. But notice in Job 40, the description of this creature in verse 15. It says, "Look now at the behemoth which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox." In other words, he's got a voracious appetite. He wolfs down his grass day after day. "See now, his strength is in his hips, and his power is in his stomach muscles." He is muscular through the midsection, in other words. That's where he has most of his strength. "He moves his tail like a cedar tree. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze, and his ribs are like bars of iron." My family and I were privileged to go to the Chicago Field Museum just a couple of weeks ago. And we saw on display there a brachiosaurus of some sort. Long, tall, huge tail, like a cedar tree. And as we're looking at this midsection of this creature, those thigh bones looked like steel beams. And those ribs looked like you could put somebody in prison behind them, bars of iron. And I thought, is this not what Job 40 is describing? It goes on to say, "He is the chief of the ways of God." In other words, the first in magnitude. And it describes him, and then it goes on in chapter 41 to describe a creature called Leviathan, which is probably a Kronosaurus, some sort of marine dinosaur. And how would Job have known about these creatures? Unless man lived contemporaneously with the dinosaurs, or God just revealed to him creatures that existed long ago. But it sure is sounding like God is saying, "Job, look at these creatures that still exist. You know about them. These are the chief of the ways of God." Of course, these creatures have died out. Now, sometimes people object to the Bible and say it's scientifically in error when it speaks of the sun and the planets and things, and that it teaches that, like the flat earth people teach today, that the sun actually rotates around the earth instead of vice versa. They reject heliocentrism for geocentrism. And they turn to passages like this, Psalm 19, verse 6. It's the rising, the sun's rising, that is from one end of the heaven and its circuit to the other end. There's nothing hidden from its heat. So does the sun literally rise and rotate around the earth? Are we the fixed point that we don't move and everything rotates around us? What about this passage here, Psalm 113, verse 3? From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. How do we understand these verses? Well, it's very simple. That from man's point of view, here on the earth, yes, it appears that the sun rises and sets, but that doesn't mean literally, the Bible's teaching that the sun rotates around the earth. This is simply a matter of perspective again. And the writers of Scripture have the liberty to do that. Here's another example. Proverbs 30, verse 4. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Does the earth have ends to it? This is another passage, and passages that speak of the ends of the earth that flat earth people use and take literally to say, oh, see, the Bible teaches the earth has ends to it. A globe doesn't have ends. It just keeps going around. So it must be flat. We're going to see a little later on here in a moment that the Bible is allowed to use poetic or symbolic language to make its points. And I think that's all it's doing here. Now, the Bible does speak of the circle of the earth in Isaiah 40, verse 22. And there's debate about that Hebrew word for circle, kug, whether it refers to a circle or a ball or a sphere. And the idea behind that Hebrew word is just simply that of roundness. It could mean a globe, or it could mean a circle. I think, in light of what the rest of Scripture teaches, it's in reference to a globe. But again, that's debated. Revelation 7, verse 1, flat earth people also believe that the earth can't be a globe because it has corners to it. And they use as support Revelation 7, verse 1. After these things, I saw the four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth. There shall be no wind on the earth. Does the earth literally have four corners to it? You say, well, I thought they believed in a circular earth. How can you have a round, flat disk with four corners? I agree with you. It doesn't make sense. But here's how they explain it. There are four corners, and God takes that round disk, and he sets them right inside. So you can have both. Okay? But does the earth literally have four winds? Obviously, this is meant to be taken figuratively. That there's a north, and there's a south, and there's an east, and a west. But of course, that XY axis can rotate in all directions. You can have the wind coming from all directions. It's not literally four, but that's just how we speak. Just like when you watch the evening news and you want to watch the weather man come on, and that meteorologist speaks of the sunrise and the sunset at, 5 a.m. now in the summertime, and sunset is at 9:30. Praise the Lord, right? After our long, dark winters. But he knows what he means by that, sunrise and sunset. We know what he means by that. We're not taking him literally. That's just a figure or expression that we use. That meteorologist on TV, 99 times, maybe 999 times out of 1,000, is not a flat earther. And he doesn't mean that the sun is literally circling the earth. Because Job goes on to say, in Job 26, let's look there. Job 26 and verse 7, it says, he stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. How would Job have known that in 2000 BC, before the days of space flight? He only would have known that by divine revelation. He didn't get off of earth, travel thousands of miles away, and look back upon the earth and see it hanging in empty space, like a little blue and white marble. Notice what it says in verse 10. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. What is the boundary of light and darkness? It's where dawn and dusk occur each day. Sunset, sunrise. But it says in this passage that God drew a circular horizon where light and darkness meet. And only a global earth perspective rather than flat earth allows us to take this passage literally, no matter where somebody may be standing on the face of the earth. Flat earth just doesn't fit this passage. You have to go at least 100,000 feet vertically above the earth to begin to see just a few degrees of curvature to the earth. And obviously, Job didn't do that. This was, again, by divine revelation. So the Bible, when it speaks, it's not a scientific textbook, doesn't claim to be, doesn't always speak in our technical language as we, read about dinosaurs, but it does describe things that are scientifically and technically accurate. Here's another misconception regarding inerrancy, that the Bible cannot use poetic or symbolic language. Obviously, it can, and it does. In Isaiah 55, verse 12, it speaks of the trees of the field clapping their hands. We know that when the Lord returns in the millennium, that the curse is going to be lifted or alleviated, and the creation is going to break out and rejoice, Romans 8 says. And it says, though if the trees had hands, they would be clapping them and rejoicing. By the way, if you've ever seen the movie The Chronicles of Narnia, do you remember the scene in that movie when Aslan the lion, who represents Christ, comes back That's the second coming. What happens at the second coming? Winter ends, right? And springtime happens. Everything begins to thaw and come to life. Now, there's some creepy things in that movie with trees actually moving and things, but it's not meant to be taken literally. It's all a figure or symbolic meant to convey a literal doctrinal point. Yes, creation will rejoice in a sense. It's kind of like when, again, we speak of it raining really hard outside. We say it's raining cats and dogs. We know what we mean by that, right? It's not meant to be taken literally. The Bible uses all kinds of metaphors. Jesus says, I am the door. He who enters by me shall be saved. Did he mean that I'm rectangular in shape, that I have a doorknob and I have hinges? No. He meant I'm the entrance to eternal life, like a door. Sometimes the Bible uses actual similes where the word as or like is used. It says in Matthew 17 or Revelation 1 that Jesus Christ appeared like the sun in its strength. It wasn't saying that he's literally that ball of fire at the center of our solar system. So obviously symbolic or poetic language can be used, and this is not a case where the Bible contradicts itself or has errors in it. Nor is the Bible an error when it uses round numbers. We do that in our everyday speech. Usually the Bible will tip you off that it's using a round number, like in John 6, verse 10, where Jesus fed the 5,000, and it said they sat down in grass, and in number they were about 5,000. That was a convenient round figure. Acts chapter 2, verse 41, speaks of about 3,000 souls being saved on the day of Pentecost and entering the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8, refers to an Old Testament incident in Israel's history where 23,000 fell or died in one day. Now, it doesn't say about there, from what I recall. And so Paul is probably using a round figure there. What is the likelihood that exactly 23,000, not 23,001 or 22,999, died that day? He's probably using a round figure. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis to see one example where sometimes people say there's an error in the Bible regarding a figure, namely the figure of 400. How long were the Israelites down in Egypt? And how long were they in bondage? Critics of the Bible love to use this as an example of a supposed contradiction, but I think it's quite easy to explain and understand. In Genesis chapter 15, God prophesies that, or states prophetically, that the Jewish people will be in Egypt for a span of 400 years. In Genesis 15, notice verse 13. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. God will also judge that nation, the nation of Egypt. So keep that figure in mind, 400 years, that's how long they'll be afflicted, it says. Turn with me to the book of Exodus next. Chapter 12. Exodus 12. Exodus 12 in context is dealing with the Passover, the last plague. As God has done a number of plagues, they've each been ratcheted up in intensity to get Israel out of Egypt and to be a lesson to Pharaoh and the rest of the world. But notice in this context in Exodus 12, starting in, verse 40, it says, now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So which is it? Is it 400 years or 430 years? If you were to go to Acts chapter 7, we won't for time's sake. It says there that the children of Israel were in bondage for 400 years. And then you go to Galatians 3, verse 17, and it said that the law was 430 years after. So again, we've got 400, we've got 430. Which is it? Does the Bible contain a contradiction? No. There's various ways to understand this. Some think that these writers of Scripture are just rounding down from 430 to 400. I don't think that's the best interpretation, especially because in Exodus 12, it seems like he's being specific to the very day. Here's another explanation that I think could very well be the case. That if you notice carefully in these passages, it said that the Israelites would be under affliction for 400 years. However, they sojourned in the land of Egypt for a longer time than that, 430 years. So sometime after they had been there a while, they came under bondage to the Egyptians, at least 30 years later. That's one interpretation. There's another that I won't go into for time's sake that could also apply here. So obviously, the Bible can use round numbers, and it is not an error. Biblical inerrancy also does not exclude paraphrasing or the use of free quotations. Now, as long as the paraphrase doesn't contradict the facts or details of the original statement, and that's what we see in Scripture. I gave you one example there on your handout of Deuteronomy 12 through 30, 30, 12 through 14, being quoted in Romans 10 by Paul. And it is a loose quotation in points, but it doesn't contradict the original context or statement in Deuteronomy 30. Here's another misconception about biblical inerrancy. Some say that it cannot allow for different eyewitness accounts that contain different statements. However, it can. As long as those statements don't contradict one another, they are to be understood as supplementing or complementing one another. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, to see this. Matthew 27. You know, one example of this that you've probably heard before, as you witness to people, I know this one came up while I was a student at UMD quite often years ago. I asked one student, show me one contradiction in the Bible that, you know, he claimed it had many. And he said, well, Genesis chapter 2 is a contradiction. I said, well, what about it? He said, well, it contradicts chapter 1. I said, well, what do you mean? I knew where he was going, but I wanted him to say it. He said, well, there's two different creation accounts in the Bible. There's one in chapter 1 of Genesis, one in chapter 2, and they're not the same. They contradict one another. And I thought, no, they don't. Chapter 2 is merely the expansion, giving greater detail to what was mentioned in chapter 1. Just like when you read a newspaper, isn't it common that you read the main thought of the article there in this main opening statement or paragraph, and then the details are explained later on as you keep reading? The Bible does the same thing. But here in Matthew chapter 27, we have an example regarding Judas. In Matthew 27, it says, in verse 5, then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. He died by hanging, verse 5 says. Turn with me to the book of Acts next, chapter 1. Acts 1 also describes his death, but it describes it differently. Did Judas die due to hanging? Or did he die due to falling? Acts 1 says he died by falling. In Acts 1, it says, verse 18, now this man, Judas, purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. Now, how's that for a graphic description? How did Judas die? Well, he fell, and then he hit the ground so hard his bowels burst open. But I thought he hanged himself. Well, why can't it be both? Why couldn't he have hanged himself, and then the rope broke, and body burst open. It could have been both. There's no contradiction. And the same is true when we look at gospel accounts pertaining to the Lord's resurrection. Look at Matthew 28 to see this. At the tomb of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 28, how many angels were there? Well, let's read Matthew 28, verse 2. It says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow." Verse 3. So the implication there is there's an angel. An angel. If you were to look at Luke 24, verses 1 through 4, you would see that that passage says there were two angels there, and this one spoke and said and did this. So do we have a contradiction in the Bible? Was there only one angel there, or were there two? Well, keep in mind that Matthew 28 doesn't say there was only one angel there. It just says an angel. If it had said there was only one angel there, then we would have a contradiction. But obviously, when you've got two angels, you've got at least one, right? Two angels and an angel, there's no contradiction. But it couldn't be vice versa. Here's another qualification we need to make regarding biblical inerrancy. It allows for the progress of divine revelation and dispensational changes over time. Progress of revelation and dispensational changes over time. Now, sometimes people will bring up this question. We've already addressed this in our Sunday morning studies on the book of Genesis. But you will hear this one a lot. People think this is an error in the Bible. Where did Cain get his wife? Because as you read Genesis 4:17, it talks about Cain's wife. Where did she come from? All of a sudden, she pops up in the narrative out of nowhere. So where did he get his wife? And they think they've got you because they know that in Leviticus 18, verse 11, it forbids incestuous relationships, and that's part of the law. But obviously, God is allowed to make some changes after 2,500 years, don't you think? And that's the time from Genesis 4 and 5 all the way to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai in Leviticus 18:11. And why did God at some point then forbid incestuous relations? Well, because mankind, due to the harmful effects of genetic mutations, things were piling up. As time went on, it was no longer physically healthy for such relationships to exist. There were also dispensational changes, many of them. But here's one classic one. In Leviticus 11, verses 9 through 12, it forbids eating seafood. So if you like going to the Red Lobster, sorry, but under Israel's law, you would not have been allowed. There were no Red Lobsters in Israel, 1500 BC and afterwards to the time of Christ. Until, it says in Acts 10, God says to Peter, brings this sheet vision down, and on top of this sheet were all kinds of, pigs and lobsters, and Peter says, "I'm not going to eat that." And God says, "Eat! Dig in, Peter! Because now you're under the age of grace. There's been a dispensational change that has occurred." And that's why in Colossians 2:16 and other passages, Romans 14, we're not under the restrictions of diets and days that the law spoke of in the Old Testament. God is allowed to make a dispensational change over time. Here's a final qualification that we need to make regarding biblical inerrancy, that it doesn't mean that the thousands of scribes and translators that God used down through the centuries were preserved from making copy or translation errors at times. In other words, as a copyist sat down and he copied page after page after page after page of the Bible, did he sometimes copy a letter incorrectly? Yes. Did our King James or New King James Version translators sometimes get it wrong in their translation? Yes. So we're not claiming that all the copies after the original are always perfect or that the translations are always perfect. That's why there is a need to textual criticism and study. In fact, had that been the case, do you realize that God would have had to have done a perpetual miracle thousands and thousands and thousands of times every time a scribe sat down to copy and every time a translator sat down to translate? And God never saw fit to do that. He didn't promise to do that in his word. That's why we believe that only the original, as it came from God, when the pen hit the parchment under the direction of the Spirit of God, only that was absolutely without any errors whatsoever. However, as you study the manuscript history, and that's a study for another time, you will see that God has faithfully and providentially preserved his word to a very, very accurate degree, more so than any other ancient document by far. But that's another study. Now, sometimes people will object and they'll say that this teaching on biblical inerrancy is a modern-day invention of 20th century evangelicals. Is that true? Well, here we have a quote from the 400s from Augustine. He said, "I have learned to yield this respect and honor only to the canonical books of Scripture. Of these alone do I most firmly believe that the authors were completely from error." Completely from error, speaking of the Bible. Here's Martin Luther. "But everyone indeed knows that at times they," that is the early church writers, "have erred as men will. Therefore, I am ready to trust them only when they prove their opinions from Scripture, which has never erred." He believed in the inerrancy of Scripture, but not men and counsels of men. John Calvin also said, "The Spirit of God appears purposely to have regulated their style in such a manner," the writers of Scripture, he's saying, "that they all wrote one and the same history with the most perfect agreement, but in different ways." Perfect agreement. That speaks of inerrancy as well. We're not endorsing everything Augustine, Luther, or Calvin said, but on these points, I believe they were right. So why do people reject biblical inerrancy if it's so clear from Scripture? Well, one, it's due to ignorance. They just don't know what the Bible really claims for itself. Or sometimes due to apathy, they just don't care, or they're pushing God away in their life. You know, which is the greater problem, ignorance or apathy? I don't know. I don't care, right? Sometimes it's just due to willful unbelief. People know, and they don't care, and they don't want to believe. They go through their whole life like Bart Ehrman, looking for reasons to discredit the Bible so they don't have to believe it and accept God's authority in their life because they're stiff-arming God off of right tackle. It's like what the Dutch theologian and philosopher Soren Kierkegaard said years ago. "The Bible is very easy to understand, but we Christians are a bunch of scheming swindlers. We pretend to be unable to understand it because we know very well that the minute we understand, we are obliged to act accordingly." In other words, we're on the hook. So better to remain ignorant, we think. Or, as Mark Twain wittingly said, "It ain't the parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me, it's the parts that I do understand." And he was being honest on that point. Keep this principle firmly in mind, dear saints, tonight. Take this away with you. Remember that people really don't reject the Bible because it contradicts itself. People reject the Bible because it contradicts them. The Bible's without error. And why is it so important to believe this? Because it's a slippery slope downward. Otherwise, if the Bible was given with one error in it, then why couldn't God lie and speak errors throughout? But the Bible is trustworthy. Says it's the Word of God, proves itself to be the Word of God, and we can accept it as such, just like our Savior, the Lord Jesus himself, did. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word tonight and these truths. We pray that we would come away not only with a greater understanding of this important truth of inerrancy, but also just hide your Word within our heart, that we would trust it more and more each day as we grow in our walk with you. We pray this in Christ's name.